All right, we're winding down on the parables. We have about three left to go, and this one is called The Two Debtors. And the parable itself is very simple. It's just about a man who has two debtors, and one owes a certain amount, another one owes 10 times as much, and then the parable ends. What's complex about it is the setting. And so we're going to have to spend a little bit of time laying out the setting because their culture is so different from ours. I've always read this story about a woman who is kissing Jesus' feet and weeping and wiping his feet with her hair. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't know how the Lord could handle that. I would not. Would you like something like that happening to you? I mean, that's just something that in our culture, what's she going to do? Take off her shoes, take off her socks, crawl under the table? Well, it's totally different. And so without knowing the context, the story just kind of is really difficult. So I was really glad I had time today to spend a little bit of time on it. It comes down to three basic points, all right? First of all is the washing of the feet and their cultural concept of washing feet, the anointing of the head, and the kiss. And all three of them are really very different from how we view them. And once we understand that, and then we understand that Simon was actually insulting Jesus and slighting Jesus and showing Jesus his contempt by not doing those three things, whereas the woman, and maybe she noticed he didn't, and that's what prompted her, but she did exactly the opposite, and that's what the story really fits or really comes together on. So the let's start with this washing of the feet as a sign of hospitality. It's going to be a little bit, what's the word I want? We're going to be a little cumbersome here for a little bit, but I think you'll find it worth it in the end. Now, we all remember the story of the three men who came to Abraham, and one turned out to be the Lord, and the other two turned out to be angels. And then those two angels went on to go where? No, they went on to Sodom and Gomorrah and ended up destroying Sodom and Gomorrah within a few days. So, but anyway, let's look at this first story because this goes all the way back to Abraham. The foot washing goes all the way back to Abraham. All right, so here's Abraham and he's sitting under a tree and he lifts his eyes. You see this verse, it's in Genesis 18. Three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And he said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts." All right, a couple of days later, Genesis chapter 19, here's Lot. They're out in the square. He says, "Here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And of course, the Hebrew writer says this about them: "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." All right, so the Abraham and Lot see the strangers. What's their first request? What's their first offer? "Let's get some water and let's wash your feet." All right, now, culturally, would we do something like that? See, we don't wear sandals. We don't walk on dusty roads. We don't live in a country, well, I guess we do this time of year, where it's really hot and you're sweaty and the dust gets on your feet and it's uncomfortable. And so when you get to a home, they offer the foot washing as a sign. You can see he bows down to him, and that's the first thing he says. Let's get some water and wash your feet. Same thing with Lot. Now, this just continues on. Here in chapter 24 of Genesis, when Abraham sends his servant to go find Rebekah, and Laban sees all the gold that's on her, and what does he say to himself? Because we know his character from later. So he's thinking, I'm gonna really show this man. So what does he do? Well, again, in 24 verse 32, he provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. So just from the book of Genesis, can we see that washing feet is an active part of entertaining strangers, that it's an active part of hospitality? All right. So then we keep going. When Joseph's brothers come to his house after their journey. Once again, it says they gave them water and they washed their feet, and he gave them gave their donkeys food. All right. So did the Levite. Remember the Levite who doesn't want to stay in Bethlehem because he wants to be with his brethren, the children of Israel. So he goes into Gibeah and he's out in the square, and here comes this old man. And the old man in Judges 19 gave fodder to the donkeys, washed their feet, and ate and drank. Of course, after that, men start knocking on the door. And what happens to his concubine before the night's over? She's dead. He cuts her up into 12 pieces. And the next story is the terrible events surrounding the entire, almost the annihilation of Benjamin. All right. Okay, so we keep going. Abigail, when Nabal treats David's servants with contempt, she rushes to soothe him, and here's what she does. It says, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And then when Uriah comes to David, here's what David says, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And so that puts the foot washing in a little different context. All right, the reason Jesus washed their feet, number one, it was a sign of hospitality. Number two, it was a sign of respect. And of course, number three, the apostles weren't going to do it. Why? It was beneath them. "Now, I'm not going to wash your feet." Well, you would wash people's feet if what? If you respected them? If you cared about them? And on the next page, a woman who's a widow cannot be enrolled in the number unless she's 60 years old. But then look at this last little point that we make before we move on to the next point. But it says in verse 10, "Well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." So it's interesting. The verse starts with good works, it ends with good works, and right in the middle is the foot washing. Now, why don't we wash people's feet today? Real simple answer. They're not dirty, right? They're not dirty. If you said, "Alan, I want to wash your feet," what would I say? I mean, does that show me respect? Now, if you say, "Hey, want a cup of coffee?" Now you're talking my language. Now that's a sign of hospitality, but not washing people's feet. Go ahead, Virgil.
Well, yeah, besides that, washing the feet is not anything where the scripture demands that we do that as a religious ordinance.
No, that's right. It's a sign of respect in cultures where they do it. Is. Right. That's exactly right. All right, so when Simon doesn't do that, what's it telling him? What's it telling Jesus? It's disrespectful, all right? It's showing disregard for the cultural norm. And it would be something that would add, well, Jesus is going to make it, so I don't even have to make the point, all right? Then we come to the kiss, and there's not as much information on the kiss. In 2 Samuel 15, it says, when everyone, this is Absalom trying to steal the hearts of the people away from David so that he can have the civil war and take his place. And so it says, "So it was when anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand, take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Now, if I tried to kiss each one of you men before you came in the door, would I steal your hearts away? Would you be saying, "Boy, that Alan, he's something else"? No, yeah, he'd be saying, "He's something else, all right." But it's not part of our culture. And that's why when we see this woman kissing Jesus' feet, it just doesn't ring to us because it's not part of our culture. But it was clearly a part of theirs. Now, it's interesting, too. The next one is where Joab is wanting to kill Amasa because he killed his brother earlier. And in order to put him off his guard, he walks up to him, grabs him by the beard, and gives him a kiss. Now, that was a sign of respect. And it didn't cause Amasa any alarm at all, but what didn't he see in his hand? Had a sword in his hand. So while he's kissing him, he takes that sword and he kills him. But again, and it's just like Judas. How does Judas betray Jesus? With a kiss. And then the other one, of course, is in the New Testament. It's greet one another with a holy kiss. And we've kind of wrestled this back and forth for years. Is this a command that we should be doing because it's a command? Or is this a command showing respect that we can accomplish with a holy handshake or a holy pat on the back? And through the years, most of us have concluded that. But it, you know, every time I read it, I just kind of wonder, boy, I sure hope we got this right. Because you see how many times it says it. It says it in Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Peter 5, 14. Greet one another with a holy kiss. But I think, and we've talked about this in the past, our culture is such that if we're all kissing each other's wives, how's that going to feel? I mean, we can probably sanitize it if we've been doing it long enough. But when visitors come in and we're trying to kiss everybody, in our culture, what's it going to do? It's going to create confusion, right? And we're not supposed to do things that create confusion. We're not supposed to do things that create a circumstance. So it's just like a foot washing. It's something they did, but we don't do it. And so we accomplish the same thing by showing the hospitality. Like I say, come on in. Here's the easy chair. Put your feet up. Take your shoes off. Here's a cup of coffee. Is that enough? I mean, that would show you respect. Okay, so the kiss, again, men to men. It was just a normal part of their culture. Absalom had no problem kissing everybody that came. Joab had no problem kissing Amasa. Amasa had no problem taking the kiss. And when Judas gave Jesus the kiss, it was a normal greeting, but it was also a sign of betrayal. All right, the third one is also anointing the head. You think to yourself, well, when's the last time I came to your house and said, Alan, let me get the olive oil. We want to anoint your head. What would I say? I think I'm okay. Most of us don't anoint our hair. Now, back in the, I don't know, man, it must have been in the early 60s. My mom put Burl cream in my hair. You guys all remember that? Yeah. Those of you who are older. We would anoint our head. Everybody had their hair all slicked down. And that was the norm back then. Now, how many people anoint their head with oil today? Now, again, it's not a cultural thing. But in their language, look at this. In Deuteronomy 28:40, God says one of the signs of a blessing is the anointing of your head. He says, you shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olive shall drop off. All right. Then in 2 Samuel 14, when Joab wants to send this wise woman to David to get him to bring Absalom back, he says, pretend to be a mourner, put on mourning apparel, do not anoint yourself with oil. Again, part of their culture. Of course, in Psalm 23, you anoint my head with what? With oil. That was one of David's ways of saying that God blesses and God takes care of us. And then Jesus, of course, telling us in Matthew 6, verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. So evidently, under certain circumstances, and this was one of them, where the expectation of the guests would be that there would be oil for them to anoint their head. And so these three things, the washing of the feet, the kiss, and the anointing of the head with oil, were all part of their normal everyday lifestyle. Had nothing to do with religion, had nothing to do with spirituality, lack of spirituality. It was just an act of kindness, an act that showed respect. So when Simon doesn't do any of these three things, Jesus points it out to him later as a sign of disrespect and discourtesy. Go ahead, George.
Well, not all the anointing was done the same way. And if I remember right, there's a prohibition in the Old Testament that says that the anointing oil that was used by the priests and also as the anointing oil like Samuel used to anoint David was a special oil and was not to be used by everyone, although I think there was another oil that was used in anointing quite a bit,
right,
such as we read in James chapter 5 or whatever it is, about anointing the sick.
Right.
And that's a good point. I left all those out. There's probably 100 verses in there about the holy anointing oil and the anointing of the priests and anointing of the anointing of the kings and the anointing of prophets. And yeah, we're just talking about the basic olive oil anointing that was part of their culture. And yeah, they would. God told them if you make this oil, you're cut off from your people. So, but we don't even know how they made it now. I mean, we know what the ingredients are, but we don't know what the percentages were, so we couldn't make it if we wanted to. Charles?
Yeah, you know, a lot of times people in today's culture talk about the anointing of the Holy Spirit is some kind of anointing. And I think they use something like some kind of oil or something like that and say, okay, this is the Holy Spirit anointing here. From what I understand, I just heard it, I don't really understand what they're talking about right there. But
That's the problem. I mean, we have enough in here to know what they were doing, but when people today come along and tell us, well, we need to be doing this or this with oil, it's part of their culture, not part of our culture. The oil, the kiss, and the washing of feet are totally different today. That's why I say when you read the parable, you're kind of a little bit, I was sitting in my office this morning thinking to myself, man, this is going to be a tough one. Because I've never understood how Jesus could sit there. But now it's very clear. All right, let's look at the contrast here where it says Simon's lack of hospitality contrasted with that of the woman. And so we have four basic points. Okay, three basic points. Do you see this woman? And then he says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Now, is that a compliment? No. That was a slight. That was not something he should have done. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. All right. So the contrast is really important here. The Pharisee has no respect for Jesus. He has no care or concern about Jesus' comfort. Don't even know why he's there. On the other hand, the woman is just the opposite. George, go ahead.
Wasn't this something unusual for this woman to kiss Jesus' feet?
Yeah. Yeah,
that wasn't a common thing for kissing the feet, I don't think, but washing the feet was common because of the travel problems.
Right. And we might say that this woman maybe went a little overboard, but when we get into the story, she was forgiven. She was a sinner, and she knew Jesus came to save her, and she knew that she loved him and respected him. Now, we don't know for sure, but it may be she watched this Pharisee mistreat the Lord. And so she decided that she was going to do for the Lord what this man wouldn't do. Doesn't really make that much difference as to the story, whether that was her intent. We know she brought the alabaster cruse, or whatever you call it, a little bottle of this this anointing oil, very expensive, the same stuff that Mary used just before his burial. And so she brought that with the intent of using it. But then when she gets there and she sees the circumstances, that's why she did it. And again, I think she can see his feet are dirty. She sees how he's been mistreated. She loves him and respects him. She's weeping over his feet. She sees the tears dropping and the dirt moving, and so she wipes with her hair. But when Simon sees it, what's he say? if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her do that. And of course, completely missing the point. All right. So now we have the context. Now we have the circumstances. I think we have enough information to start looking at the event itself. Now, the next thing we learn is that there's no details here. We don't know when this happened in his ministry. We don't know what city it was. We don't know who the woman was. We don't know what she did. All of that is left blank. And I'll tell you what, the new commentaries out today can wax eloquent on who it was and what she did. And you're just shaking your head going, well, what did Deuteronomy 29:29 say? Secret things belong to God. If they're not in there, we start guessing. Is God going to be happy with that?
No.
If the Holy Spirit wanted us to know, we would know. Some people say, oh, she was a prostitute. She was a terrible, horrible woman. Well, one guy I thought made a good point. Love and respect force us to put the best possible motive in the best possible circumstances. If somebody's a sinner, does that mean we have to say, oh, they're at the bottom of the barrel, they're just the worst sinner? We don't have to do that, and there's no reason to do that. A lot of us have just thought something we shouldn't thought, or said something we shouldn't have said, and feel like a dirt clod, and feel just horrible, and weep over it. And yet, we're sinners, and we're terrible sinners in our eyes, but do we do something really horrible? Well, it depends on your perspective, right? The wages of a single sin is death. So Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you're already guilty. And if you're angry with your brother, you're already guilty. So the anguish shouldn't be too much different. All right, let's go ahead and read. Let's see, where shall we start today? David, you want to read that very bottom of page 2, that passage that lays the context of what we're dealing with in the lesson? One of the Pharisees.
Okay, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in his city, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed him with fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to him, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.
Okay. So, Simon doesn't have any respect for Jesus. How about for the woman? He doesn't have any respect for the woman. And he has no clue. Now, Jesus is going to give him the clue in the parable. But he didn't have a clue why Jesus is letting him do this. And why she's doing it. And so, because he doesn't understand, he's making some ridiculous conclusions. And this last statement, I mean, who is this man in the presence of right now? According to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, with God in the beginning, all things were created through him. He's in the presence of the Creator. He's in the presence of the Word who was with God and was God, who's here to die for our sins, and he's saying things like, if this man were a prophet would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Well, this prompts the parable. Okay, this prompts the parable, and this is the context behind the parable. It's to answer this charge. So the circumstances are really interesting here. Go ahead, Charles.
Now, I'm just going to make a comment. How would this man know what this woman was?
Well, she must have been a notorious sinner of some kind. She must have done something.
In other words, you know, when someone has something that they know about someone, I mean, does you have to have some kind of word about that or dealing with that or something like that in order for you to know that this person right here is someone that you wouldn't want to get involved with? Some kind of way.
Right.
You would have to know that there was something.
Yeah, so her she has a reputation. I mean, Simon recognizes her. So she has a reputation. Again, some people, oh, she was a terrible prostitute, or she was a woman caught in the act of adultery, but she did something that the whole community knew about and that led to the charge of her being a sinner. Now, again, how far you want to go with that is entirely, you know, up to us. So, but you're right. It's important to know that she had this reputation, and yet she wasn't ashamed to come into this group because who was there? Jesus was there, and she knew that he would forgive her, all right? And she appreciated that. That's why she's weeping, and that's why she brought that alabaster flask. All right, now, a couple of the things that are interesting. These meals were very different than ours. And I've got this verse in here. We're kind of running short of time, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. But when it says in Luke 11, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, you're kind of thinking that who's there? The Pharisee and Jesus. I mean, if I tell you, I asked Brian to come over last night and have dinner with me. Now, and then later I say, you know, everybody else in the congregation was here. Would that be the best way to phrase it? I invited Brian for dinner, if everybody's there. But we learn later that during this conversation, he rebukes the Pharisees and the lawyers who were there say, you're rebuking us. And then by the time he's done, at the very bottom there, it says the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. So who's at this meal? A lot of people are at this meal. And so it wasn't unusual for this woman to be able to come in there. And you're thinking, boy, that's different than our culture where we don't do things like that. So you might think of a banquet hall where the doors are open and people can come and go as they want to. The second thing is how they ate, because how is she getting to his feet? Like I say, we sit at a table. It'd be pretty tough for somebody to get on our table and do those kind of things. But we learn from Jesus' last meal, the Passover meal, in the next verse, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, verse 25, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So this draws a conclusion that these people ate pretty much on one elbow, all the way around the table, and their feet were coming out. And so when she sees his feet, can she get right to him? So again, cultural norms, very different from ours. We would be very uncomfortable if somebody invited us to dinner and it's just a little table that's this high off the floor and we're supposed to lean on a cushion with one arm and try to eat with the other arm. Would that be pretty tough? But that's how they did it. Now, why'd they do it that way? I don't know. It doesn't really matter, except it helps us visualize the situation. Okay. So people are coming and going. This woman comes in. Nobody has a problem with that. It's not like she had to force her way in. She comes in. She sees Jesus' feet. They're right sticking out away. And she leans over and she's weeping. She wipes her hair. Wipes his feet with her hair. And here's the Pharisee making all of these terrible accusations. And so he draws a very terribly wrong conclusion. Virgil?
In this setting, that was the ultimate respect that she could pay. And Jesus recognized that.
That's right. That's probably the only reason that he would let that kind of thing happen, because it would be uncomfortable. Let's face it. Everybody watching, here's this woman weeping, wiping her feet, wiping her hair. But he loves people, and he doesn't, he wants this woman to have salvation. All right, so after Simon thinks this terrible thought about if he were a prophet, now we come to the next point. Charles, did I just ask you to read? I can't remember. Oh, okay, yeah. Charles, you want to read Luke 7, 40 through 50? I'm sorry, it's not 40 through 50. It's actually 40 through 42, right in the middle of page 3.
Okay, Luke 7, verse 40.
Yeah, and Jesus answered.
Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. That was a certain predicate who had two debts. One owed 500 denarius and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged.
Okay, so, and that's a parable. Very simple parable. Here's a man. A 500 denarii is 500 days' pay. And 50 denarii is 50 days' pay. Now, what did they do to people who couldn't pay their debt? They put them in prison, right? Now, if you only owe 50 days' pay, can you possibly get that paid off and get out of there?
Yeah.
What about 500 days' pay? That's a year, about a year and a half's work. It's going to take a long time. So, you know, I did the math today at our minimum wage of $13.65. One owed $5,500, the other owed $55,000. So 10 times as much. And of course, that's if you have minimum wage. Most people aren't getting minimum wage. So you would double, triple, or quadruple that. But the point is that you're going to jail and you're not getting out. As remember in the parable where Peter says, how often do I have to forgive my brother? And one man owes this amount and one man owes this amount, and he forgives him so that he doesn't have to go to the tormentors until he can pay everything. So the context is that the man who owes 500 days is going to be more grateful than the man who owes 50 days. Does that make sense? But the parable is so, what's the word I want? Compared to the spiritual reality, this is a parable that doesn't begin to come close to the actual reality. Because the fact of the case is that one sin or 500 sins, what does it all pay? Death. Eternal damnation in hell. But it's a funny thing about human beings. They tend to weigh things out like this. And here was the interesting situation. Again, I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but the Pharisees had the reputation of being, number one, as Paul said, the strictest sect of our religion. And number two, in Philippians, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning the righteousness was in the law, blameless. But when Jesus strips it all away in Matthew chapter 23, you cleanse the outside of the cup, but what about the inside? You're filthy on the inside. You're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Then in verse 27, you're like whitewashed tombs that appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you appear outwardly to be righteous, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. All right, so the Pharisees had a real good reputation, but what were they really? So did they only owe 50 denarii? No, they were just as bad as this woman and worse, but they couldn't see it that way. They didn't need a Savior. They didn't need someone like Jesus to come because they were going to be saved by their works. And they thought that their works of the law, and that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, they did not seek it by faith. They did not seek it in the proper way. And so the Gentiles who weren't seeking righteousness found it. But the Jews who were seeking it through the law couldn't see it. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, we know culturally the Jews looked down on the Gentiles. You know, much like when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, there was no mixing of Jews with Samaritans. And he really broke down those barriers. You might remember when he was condemned for eating with sinners, and he said, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick.
Right.
And so he was trying to make the point, sinners need help. And you know, we could be the same way with certain cultures. or sinners. We don't want to be around them. We don't want to talk to them. We might not even socialize at all with them. Jesus is saying they have needs.
Right.
Don't be selfish and recognize the need.
And that's the saddest part, because we are one of them, right? I mean, at some time back in the past, we were just like them. But we forget. If we've been a Christian for 50 years, are we morally superior to them? Well, no, but a lot of people feel like that. And that's why we can look down on other people, even though reality is that we're all sinners. And we're all on the same level, field. And Jesus is saving some of us by faith and trust and submission to Him, like this woman. And others, like Simon, are looking to do it on their own, or looking to do it with the without the need of a Savior. All right, let's go ahead and quickly finish up here. We're on the last page now. We're going to forget about Simon now. We've done all we can do for Simon. And Jesus is completely intent on the woman. He doesn't even care what they think about what He's about to say. So, Karen, you want to read that one for us? It doesn't have a verse cited, but it starts in verse 44. Top of the page 3.
Then He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil."
Okay, now here you are, this woman. Are these words of hope, if you're the woman listening? Now, Simon, again, he's a lost cause. And Jesus has done everything He can to help him, but he will not be helped. And so now He's going to turn His attention to this woman. And then He says this in Luke 7:47, that next verse, "I say to her, to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Now again, these are accommodative terms, because they only have to do with the attitude of the person. They don't have anything to do with their spiritual reality. Because when somebody is baptized, what happens to all their sins? Whether they think they're small or they think they're big is immaterial. What happens to them?
They're forgiven.
They're forgiven. And over time, as we grow as Christians, we begin to appreciate just how bad we were before we were forgiven. And sometimes it takes a long time. As some people seem to have this idea that sin is relative and I'm better than other sinners because I don't do what they do. I mean, what's wrong with that picture? See, that doesn't work at all. All right, so here's our last point at the very bottom of page 4. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at table with Him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He doesn't care. He says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So the entire story revolves around a hard-hearted sinner Pharisee who has no compassion and no appreciation for Jesus, and a woman who does. David, you had a point?
The Bible usually mentions Jesus for two reasons, for the good or for the bad. And Jesus notes that when we read this gospel, this woman is in good light.
Right. Yeah, who would you rather be on the judgment day? The unbelieving Simon or this woman? So, all right, guys, appreciate your time and the study and comments. We'll go ahead and stop here. And next week we got. I think we only have 2 more parables or 3 more parables to go. So we'll look at those next week. And by the way, those are all in Luke, I think, 14. Let me look real quick so you guys can read. Yeah, in Luke 14. Yeah, the parables starting in verse 7 through verse 12. I'm sorry, through verse 14. And then the one about the tower, starting in verse 25 and going down through verse 35. So Luke 14. That's what we'll be next week.